Proverbs, and tonight we begin chapter 29. Proverbs 29, beginning with the first verse. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Or as the NIV puts it, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. What does hardening the neck mean? What does being stiff-necked mean? Stubborn and defiant and determined to continue to do what you want to do. And this is describing the situation of a person who remains in that state after he has been confronted a number of times. And it says that suddenly he's going to be destroyed without remedy. Now, obviously, this is giving us a warning about eternal destinies, and certainly it's going to be true of all of those who die suddenly without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, or who are killed in, from our point of view, some untimely situation. But it can also be true of situations that people get into this side of death and this side of everlasting punishment. Have you ever known of a person for whom this was true? Somebody that was confronted over and over again about something, refused to change, and then disaster came upon that person? Anybody have any personal examples of that? Not you, of course. Somebody that you know about? Yeah, I can definitely think of one of, the executive of an organization that this happened to, who remained stiff-necked after many rebukes and then was just suddenly destroyed, in one sense, fired from the organization immediately. This term stiff-necked is a term that is so often applied to individuals in Scripture as they defy God. Do you remember in the 32nd chapter of Exodus that Moses was descending from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments? And it says in verse 7, that the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." And of course, Moses pled and interceded with the Lord, and he relented from the harm that he said he would do to his people, but he called them stiff-necked, he called them stubborn. Many times we think of stubbornness as a virtue, don't we? How can it be a virtue? You can be tenacious. You can have tenacity. You can be a person who is extremely committed to what you're going to do, single-minded, and you don't ever give up. But of course, so often, the opposite side of a virtue, when taken to an extreme, is something that can actually be your downfall. A number of years ago, I was about to do some premarital counseling, and I just remarked to Ben, "I'm going to do some premarital counseling tonight." what do you think I should say to this couple, you know? And Ben said, you should say that the thing that attracts each of them to the other is going to be the thing in a few years that will drive each other crazy. That's right. Woman marries a man because he is a strong, silent type. And then she is so angry in a few years that he is a strong, silent type. You know? Go figure. Anyway, the point is that stubbornness, when it is applied to the Lord, when it is applied to to correction from the Word of God, correction by the Lord's ministers through the power of the Holy Spirit, becomes a matter of being stiff-necked, and this is the punishment that will be meted out. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now, when you hear the term stiff-necked, if you are a frequent reader of the New Testament, is there a particular verse that your inner concordance brings forth? Who called people stiff-necked? Just before he died. Stephen, exactly. Stephen did. Acts 7:51, where Stephen is being rushed upon. This is what causes him to be rushed upon and stoned. This is the thing that absolutely incites the scribes and Pharisees to fury. He says in Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked. And of course, you know, say stiff-necked, and a Jew is going to think of all these passages. He's going to think of God's saying to Moses, this is a stiff-necked people worshiping this golden calf. He's probably going to think in that instant of Proverbs 29:1 about the stiffening of the neck. But good night. What Stephen said next was even worse. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Ooh. You know, you may be circumcised in your body, but you're not circumcised where it counts, is what he's saying. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And it says at that moment that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, gnashed at him with their teeth, and so on. Well, the interesting thing about that is, isn't it, that it was just within a very few years that destruction came upon the city of Jerusalem. It was just within the space of that very generation that God himself sent the Roman army against Jerusalem, and God himself ordained that his very temple should be torn down. Because, of course, there was no need of that temple anymore. The veil of the temple had been rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The sacrificial system was over. God officially ended the old covenant in the destruction of Jerusalem. But in that destruction of Jerusalem, he also destroyed without remedy those who had said, when they called for Jesus' crucifixion, his blood be upon our heads and upon the heads of our children. And they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and they killed the first one of many of Jesus' followers in the person of Stephen. Proverbs 29:1 is also a passage that comes into play when the church is forced reluctantly and tearfully to do church discipline. Because, of course, when an offense is repeated, becomes a lifestyle, is not repented of, and a person is often rebuked, it says in Matthew 18, that he has opportunities to first hear a person privately, secondly, to hear a person with two or three witnesses, thirdly, to hear the congregation. And if he refuses to hear the church, then of course he is to be handed over from the protection of the church out into the realm of Satan with the purpose of bringing him back. But how does Paul put it? The whole idea is to bring him to repentance, but what may have to happen before that repentance comes about? Remember the way Paul puts it? Destruction. Here's the idea of destruction of again. Paul says to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Destruction of the body. You see. It's not the destruction of the sinful nature. Brothers and sisters, if I could get my sinful nature destroyed, I'd go for excommunication. But you can't destroy the sinful nature by excommunication. However, you might destroy the body, mightn't you? You might destroy the body because you put the person out into the world where Satan can lead him to the actual destruction of his flesh. But the ultimate goal is that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that he might actually repent. A number of years ago, after, you know, we had taken an extremely bold step and done our first excommunication from a man who was divorcing his wife without scriptural precedent, and we'd talked to the man, I'd gotten several other ministers in town involved in it, his former pastors, and he never did repent and he never did come back to the Lord. But at his funeral, his ex-wife asked me, you know, he always professed to be a Christian. Do you think that he might have been saved? And I said, well, I don't know, but I'll tell you this. That's the reason we excommunicated him, so that his spirit would be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. And if we had not gone ahead and excommunicated him, I could give you no hope whatsoever. But I can give you some hope, because that was the intention. So the point is, even in excommunication, even in the New Testament pattern, you see this verse in Proverbs 29 being fulfilled. And of course, this just the culmination of so many verses that we have read in Proverbs about being rebuked and receiving rebuke. An understanding that faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so, as you read the book of Proverbs, you cannot help but find yourself being softened up by the Holy Spirit of God to receive criticism, receive rebuke if necessary, because it says, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The next verses have many different ideas, just as the collections of the verses in Proverbs always do. But there is a common theme about the verses that we're going to study tonight. And that's this. In many ways, they're proverbs for public life. And by public life, I mean public servants, public officials, people who are elected or appointed to public service. And so this would be an excellent chapter for anyone starting out day one of some sort of public administration or ministry to read. It says in verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. We've seen this kind of thing before, haven't we? As a matter of fact, just at the very end of Proverbs 28, in verse 28, it says, when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. And then this talks about the righteous being in authority and how the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. The idea here is that those who are righteous, those who are trying to rule according to the Word of God, according to the eternal principles of what is right and fair, will create a society where people feel at ease. An interesting experiment has happened recently in the state of Michigan. There's a governor up in Michigan named John Engler. He's a Christian, and he has put into practice many reforms of conservatism, and he has been trying to smash that state's tremendous welfare system that so many people have depended on. And Engler, who in a rarity among politicians, has actually been able to make people rejoice at the changes that he has made. He has been able to convince them that the things that he's done are better for society. This is hard to do because, as you may well know from the last election last week, the media is against the righteous. The media is against righteousness, and the media distorts the message of Christians. The media is very much afraid that the righteous will be in authority. But when they are, this proverb assures us that the people rejoice, and when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And why is that? Why would the people groan when a wicked man rules? Why does that follow?
There's no consistency or something they can count on. There's no rule. There's no boundary.
Yeah.
For that ruler.
There's no consistency, and there's going to be change in the wicked man's policies. Very often, the wicked person will be mostly interested in manipulation and exploitation. We'll see in a moment that he may be interested in getting gain for himself. In any event, this is the first of several proverbs that are good prescriptions for public life. Now, proverb number 3 is not so much concerned about public life as it is about the obedience and disobedience of a son. As you read it, you cannot help but think of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, where he says, where he speaks of the son who went away, wasted his substance in riotous living. It says, "Whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice, but a companion of harlots wastes his wealth." There is a lot in Proverbs related in various ways to this particular proverb, but what I want to show you first is this. The love of wisdom is something that comparatively few people have anymore. What Solomon asked for when he became king was wisdom. This is a gift of the Spirit that I believe we should all ask for. And through the study of Proverbs and the wisdom literature, we can gain wisdom by reading the Word of God. Those of you who are parents, don't you love it when your children make wise choices? When they call you up and they tell you about an issue that they faced, and you know it's out of your hands, it's out of your control, it's out of your realm of advice, they're going to report to you what they did. And they tell you about the choices they had, and perhaps you may cringe a little bit inwardly, thinking to yourself, "I wonder how this turned out." And then they tell you that they made the right choice. They tell you that they chose wisely. Doesn't it thrill those of you who are parents? Yeah. "Whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice," because you can rightly feel, you know, that in your bringing up of these children, that you have educated them so that they can bring into their decision making wisdom from God, common sense, and an attitude of what is right. But it says for the opposite of this, a companion of harlots wastes his wealth. Several things. I think that the phrase companion of harlots is meant to shock us, and it is designed to show us that the waste of the wealth of this son is in the worst way possible. This is a 180-degree contrast between the son who loves wisdom and makes his father rejoice and a son like the prodigal son, who's a companion of harlots and wastes his wealth. But another thing that this is designed to show us is that just as it says all through Proverbs, one of the wages of sin before you even get to death is a loss of wealth. Don't you wish that you had the money back that you once spent on sin? You know, for those of you who spend a lot of money on sin, don't you wish you had all that back? Or at least, you know, a nickel for every dollar, you know? The point is that there is a financial cost to sin as well as the moral cost and the ultimate spiritual cost. Let me show you some examples from Proverbs that remind us of that. Look at Proverbs 5 for just a moment. This is that famous chapter on the peril of adultery, and if you begin at the 7th verse, it says, "Therefore hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner." The Bible always gives us a number of incentives for holiness, and one of them is you're going to lose your money. Verse 10 says, "Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner." And then most horrible of all, verse 11, "And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation." This is, of course, particularly talking about sexual sin, but certainly there are going to be many of us as we near our deathbeds who will say, "How I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction." There's an inborn rebellion in us, isn't there, that we have to constantly subdue and fight against. Our proverb number 3 in chapter 29 says, "Whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice." But the opposite of that, "A companion of harlots wastes his wealth." Now back again to this idea of proverbs for public life. Verse 4 says, "The king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. Or by justice a king gives a country stability, but one who is greedy for bribes tears it down." If you are greedy for bribes, what you're doing is giving people what they want in order to get money. And if you're giving people what they want rather than what is actually good for the country or what comports with justice, you are giving the country instability instead of stability. If you look back with me at 1 Samuel 8, you'll see the warning that the Lord gave to Israel when they were constantly clamoring for a king. Why did they want a king? Do you remember? Because everybody else had one. Sure. Why did you want stuff when you were a little kid? Because everybody else had one. You know, all the other kids, I remember I saw in a Christmas catalog the other day the return of the Slinky. Remember the Slinky? You know, you put on stairs and it'd go downstairs. It was just nothing in the world but a glorified spring. But how I wanted a Slinky. There was no reason to want a Slinky. There's never been any reason to want a Slinky, except that the other kids had one, and that was the reason I had. Sure. Well, the people of Israel wanted a king like the nations round about them. They wanted a king. And so Samuel warned them. Samuel warned them, beginning with the 10th verse of 1 Samuel 8. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." What's the threat here? Well, let's ask it this way, in terms that you understand from the recent political advertisements. What's the price of big government? Taxes. Taxes, isn't it? The price of an all-comprehensive government that has its finger in every single activity is that it's got to be funded, and the funding has got to come from somewhere. And I mean, that's okay as long as you understand it. I mean, I have a very liberal friend who does not mind increases in his taxes to pay for all kinds of programs that he thinks are good. So that's fine. At least he understands how the game is played. The point of this warning is this king is going to come in. You think you want what a king brings. But the price of that is he's going to commandeer your sons and daughters. He's going to take the best of your fields, vineyards, and olive groves. He's going to put what you've got into his treasury and toward his work. And you'll be his servants. Now, most commentators think that it's this kind of thing that our proverb means. Verse 4, "By justice a king gives a country stability, but one who is greedy for bribes tears it down." And most people think it's not so much bribes. It is a person who is simply greedy for more to enrich the kingdom. But whether it's actual bribes from someone who's on the take, or whether it is simply the desire to commandeer things to gain more revenue and so deplete the country and dispirit the population, the point is still the same. There comes a point, either in bribery or in the expansion of government at the expense of the well-being of the people, where justice suffers. And by justice, a king gives a country stability. Now, verse 5 is an interesting one because to almost paraphrase our commander-in-chief, it depends on what his is. In the second line, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." Or whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. Okay, well, we can understand the face value meaning of the proverb, can't we? Somebody who's flattering somebody is actually entrapping them. They're actually spreading a net for the feet of the flattered. Yes, Greedy.
He's deceiving them. He's keeping him
Okay. Now, let's look at the alternative interpretation. It's hard to know which is which. But what if his means the flatterer? His own feet. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his own feet. He's entrapping himself. How could that be? Can you imagine a case where that might be? Yes, Gene?
Well, 100 years ago, I pastored a little tiny church in the country.
Was that you?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
And this couple invited me over to eat with them. The chickens were running under the table. You know, they used a large blanket to stuff into a broken window to keep the wind out. The hogback roast, or whatever it was called, was 3 inches deep in grease. And it was not a good idea to speak of how good it was. Because then I was ensnared to accept the next invitation.
And have seconds. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly right.
It wasn't the truth, which is what flattery is. It's not.
Yeah. In other words, it's an attempt to manipulate another person by compliments. Why can that backfire on you, Cliff?
I was going to ask you a question.
Oh, well, I ask you first.
Okay.
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
Backfire?
Yeah. How can flattery backfire on you?
Well, you may have to do it again.
Yeah. Yeah. You may have to do it again. You discover that it works. But you discover that it's what works. And you begin to compromise yourself. Furthermore, you develop a relationship with the person that is not based on truth and integrity. And not only that, but if you develop a taste for flattery in this person, he can probably find another flatterer who will outflatter you. You see. Interesting thing to think about, that a man who flatters his neighbor is actually spreading a net for his own feet. Go ahead, Cliff. What were you going to ask?
Well, I was wondering if the Hebrew makes it any clearer.
No, it doesn't. That's a problem. It's really a matter of interpretation. What you see is what you have in the Hebrew. So the question is, who is the antecedent of his? There is a passage we might look at in the chapter before this one, chapter 28:23. He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward, meaning the man will appreciate his honesty, than he who flatters with the tongue. So if you couple that verse with this one, you can get some idea of what may be meant here. That if you're actually flattering, that eventually the neighbor or the king or whoever you're flattering is not going to turn to you for the truth. He's not going to look to you in spite of your efforts to curry favor with him. He's going to know that you're a phony and that you're simply flattering him. He's actually going to respect more the man who rebukes him, who will find more favor with him afterward.
Looks like that verse works equally well both ways. Yeah. And prophet's reasoning is probably not very clear.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Anyway, yes, Gene.
It's certainly, though, not saying it, that sincere appreciation is not to be expressed.
Right. Absolutely.
We have that all through the scripture, recognition of the Benjamites who left-handedly could strike any target with a sling, or David played the harp so well that the king would have, you know, different ones were very, it was not a secret that they were to be appreciated for their skill.
Absolutely right. And we should probably hasten to add that if you do appreciate something about your brother or sister, by all means, express appreciation. This flattering is not that at all. This is an attempt at manipulation through words that you do not mean, but you know are the things that the other person wants to hear. Yes, Grady?
Well, I was just going to say that that's not flattery, that's praise.
Yeah, yeah, and there is a difference. All right, verse 6, by transgression, an evil man is snared. And this is simply another way of saying, be sure that your sin will find you out. This is simply a warning that if you do not forsake transgression, you're going to be snared by it. I love the contrast. But the righteous sings and rejoices. Isn't that nice? The righteous sings and rejoices. Why? He's got a clear conscience. He's got a clear conscience. Verse 7, the righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. What's the cause of the poor? What does that mean? The what? Sorry, I didn't hear you. Has compassion for the poor, is concerned about justice for the poor, is concerned about the poor's plight or the poor's case, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. This gives you an insight that goes right to the heart of a wicked person. At bottom, what is the wicked person's basic interest? Himself. And therefore, a wicked person does not have interest in someone else and someone else's cause, someone else's feelings, needs, whatever. He is instead someone who does not even understand the idea of empathizing. One of the things about Job and his righteousness, which he did have, is that he was deeply concerned about the poor. Let me just read you some of the things that Job said in his defense, and we have no reason to believe they're not true. In Job 29:12, he says, I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the ones who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and I was feet to the lame. I was father to the poor. And I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. The Bible does commend those who care for the poor. And we'll see at the end tonight that this is one of the features of both the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus and his reign as king, that he considers the cause of the poor. Verse 8, scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. Scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. Or mockers stir up a city, but wise men turn away anger. When we think of a mocker or a scoffer, primarily when we read the word in Scripture, of course, we think of a mocker or a scoffer who's mocking God, who's mocking the things of the Lord, or mocking the Christian faith. But in this context, it can simply be someone who is mocking what's right, mocking righteousness. And they have the power to stir up a city. I'm talking a great deal tonight about things that happened last week in the elections. But did you know that there were particular commercials that were run in various parts of the country in various major cities that were designed to set the city aflame so that people would vote a certain way. It was absolutely fascinating to hear the kinds of things that were said in these commercials. Have you known of times in our city, in Austin, when an issue has come up? It's all over the paper. It's all over the television stations. And people begin to talk about it. It gets on all the talk shows. And it sets the city aflame. Has that happened? Sure, it's happening right now. It's happening with environmental issues. It's happening with affirmative action. It's happening with all kinds of issues. This is an age-old truism that scoffers and mockers can get an entire city stirred up. A number of years ago, I happened to be in Portland, Oregon, when there was going to be a state referendum on whether or not homosexuals should be given special rights and singled out as a special minority group. And you would not believe how the city of Oregon was full of the issue. Just everywhere you looked, posters on all kinds of buildings and in the stores that you went to. It was absolutely amazing. Scoffers were setting the city aflame. The opposite, though, is this. Wise men turn away wrath. Wise men turn away anger. What's that saying? That's saying that the whole city, even a whole city, can be stirred up over a political issue or over a moral issue or over something that has got everybody talking. But what do wise men do? Not quite ignore it. What do? They don't react to it, or they deal with it in a very constructive and a very general and a very healing way. Do you remember when Ephesus was stirred up? Scoffers stirred up the city of Ephesus about the goddess, supposedly, called Diana of the Ephesians. You remember? And it was the town clerk that came and poured oil on the troubled waters. He did what a wise man should do. Let me just read to you what he said again at the riot at Ephesus when scoffers had stirred up the city. The town clerk said in verse 35 of Acts 19:35, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." So his first argument is the reputation of the city is not suffering. The fame of the city is not being impugned. Nothing is going wrong with our city. What it stands for is incontrovertible. He says, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. And then he says, "For you brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another." So he says, these men haven't done anything as bad as you're saying. They may have been speaking, but they haven't said anything about Diana. They haven't been blaspheming the goddess. Never mind that they had been preaching to turn from idols to the living God. They just hadn't named the idol. They said, they're neither robbers of temple nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, you know, the courts are open. We've got a way to handle this. Verse 39, "But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we're in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So he made all of these points, you know, about the reputation of the city not suffering, about how the Christians there were not doing what they had been accused of. There were courts available to handle this, and not only that, they were in danger of having the Romans come down on them because of the very nature of the riot. It was all disorderly and so on. So here's a wise man. Is that not right? Turning away the anger and the wrath when scoffers set a city aflame. Yes, Gray.
Well, one of the Beatitudes is about this very issue. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It shows you what an important function that is and how appropriate it is to participate in the kingdom of God.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, verse 9, if a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. This is the end of science on your TV program. When somebody calls and you know what you're in for, don't you kind of think like Huckleberry Finn, my heart went down among my lungs and livers and things, and you think, I've got to deal with a foolish man here. Sure. Yeah, got to deal with a foolish man. And you know that unless the Spirit of God uses what you say in a mighty way, that what you say is probably not going to change his mind or affect him one way or another. We saw an interesting case of this. Remember back in chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, where it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Remember that? It says, first of all, don't answer him according to his folly in the same language, using the same arguments that he's using with you. Get it on higher ground. Shift it away from the way he's phrasing it and the way he's putting it. So don't answer him according to the way he's presenting the folly to you. But in the next verse, it says, you got to answer him according to the folly, because if you don't, he'll be wise in his own eyes. The first verse is talking about don't answer him according to his manner. But the second verse is saying answer him according to the issue. Answer him according to the content. See, had a case like that last week. Hostile fellow wrote me an email saying nasty things about the Reformed faith and saying that I preach doctrines of death and all kinds of stuff. And I knew that I couldn't get in to just my scripture versus his scripture and his scripture versus my scripture and this scripture against this scripture and so on. So I wasn't going to even answer him at all. But then he said in one of his sentences, I challenge you to show me one place. And I thought, okay. You know, I got to do something. I got to answer him. I can't answer him according to his folly, lest I be like him. But I got to answer him according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So, you see the point? Okay. Yeah. A wise man contends with a foolish man. Whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. And all you can do when it's all done is to say, okay, I've given him an answer. May the Lord bless it. May the Lord use it to change him. But one of the things that I think is the purpose of these Proverbs is to keep us from getting distracted, to keep us from wasting time contending with foolish men. None of you are ever bothered by contending with an honest inquirer, somebody who really wants to know, somebody who really is concerned to find out the truth. But when you have someone who is just stirring up things, that's a different matter. All right, verse 10. Yes, Steve. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good for you. Good for you. Verse 10, the bloodthirsty hate the blameless, but the upright seek his well-being. You have a completely different second line in your NIV. The bloodthirsty hate the blameless, but the upright seek his well-being. In the NIV it says, bloodthirsty men hate a man of integrity and seek to kill the upright. The reason is simply a matter of interpretation. Here's what it actually literally says. As for the upright, they seek his life. And so the New King James translators, who, by the way, I think are right, say that the upright seek the well-being of the blameless person. They seek his life. In the NIV, they think seeking his life means wanting to kill him. So that's their interpretation. It's a legitimate interpretation. But I think that verse 10 is teaching us that the upright seek the life or the well-being of the blameless. All of us know when we're loved by someone because they seek our well-being. They seek what is truly best for us. That's one of the ways we know when we're loved. And this is true of the upright. They don't hate the blameless. They seek the well-being of the blameless. Verse 11. Here's an interesting verse, especially in our let-it-all-hang-out society. Have you ever known anybody that really the only virtue they had was honesty? You just think about some people. They pride themselves on being honest, speaking their mind. They don't care how it hurts you. They don't care what effect their words have. And they really don't have any other virtue, but by gum, they're going to be honest. You ever notice that? Well, here is verse 11's comment on that. A fool vents all his feelings. A fool vents all his feelings. Now, we're told that it's good for us to vent all of our feelings. We're told that this is just the ideal thing in a marriage, for us to just absolutely let our poor, suffering marriage partner in on everything that we have against them and all the things that are displeasing us about life in general. You would be amazed at the good that doesn't do. But it's the complete opposite of our society, isn't it? A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Does that mean there's no place you can vent your feelings? Yes, there is. There's a good biblical place to vent your feelings. You vent them at the throne of grace. You vent them to the Lord. You look in your Psalter and you'll see David saying some things to the Lord that you haven't even thought about saying yet, as he pours out his complaint to the Lord. And certainly, it's perfectly fine to express yourself about some things that are causing problems in a relationship and so on. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying just stuff everything. But what I am emphasizing is the word all. A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Why is that? Because all your feelings may do some irreparable harm. All your feelings may cause some pain that cannot be undone or ever taken back or compensated for. Yes?
Fool here, wouldn't that really be referring to a person who is self-orientated instead of a person that's trusting God or seeking to glorify God?
Sure. Sure. Absolutely right.
One point of a lot of these verses, they hadn't really brought it out, the quality that needs to be noted is whether or not a person desires to be or seeks to be teachable.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's something that really needs to be noted.
That's right. And especially as these do relate to public life, because a person in public life still has to be teachable. He has to be educable. One of the other things he has to be is an example. Look at verse 12. If a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. Why does it work that way? Because if lies are what you like to hear, you will soon surround yourself with people telling you what you like to hear, ergo liars. You will make liars out of them by teaching them that that's the way you play the game around here. You see? In other words, whatever a ruler, a king, a governor, a president, whatever he likes and pays attention to, that's exactly what will be brought to him, and all of his servants will become wicked. Verse 13, the poor man and the oppressor have this in common, the Lord gives light to the eyes of both. What's that saying? That is saying that God is sovereign. He makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and it is the Lord who has given us all of our faculties and all of our abilities. And it is a reminder that whether we are rich or poor, whether we are high in society or low, that all the things that have been given to us come from the sovereign hand of God. It would be very good if rulers would remember this. Hezekiah was forced to remember it. You remember when he was when he found out that he was going to die. And he had to get his house in order. The Lord is sovereign, and this is something that people in power tend to forget. Yes, Grady.
I was just going to say that when you have one person using their position or power to abuse another, and something wrong is done, both consciences are wounded.
Mm-hmm. The last point is that the king or the ruler who judges the poor with truth or fairness is to be commended. As a matter of fact, it says that the king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. Well, now, is that an example of hyperbole or exaggeration? Should it be that he translated as the NIV translates it, his throne will always be secure? Maybe it's a little too much to say his throne will be established forever. But in actual fact, if the ruler judges the poor with fairness and truth, then what? He has the Spirit of Christ. Because it is the Spirit of Jesus that judges the poor with truth. In other words, this is ultimately a passage that is a prophecy. It ultimately looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that he did in his earthly ministry was to preach the gospel to the poor and to take care of their needs and concerns. However, when he reigns as king in the age to come, there is a great prophecy about him, and it's this that we're going to close tonight. Basically, what it's saying here is that the person in verse 14 is a type of Jesus. He's symbolic of what Jesus does, because the ultimate rule over the poor is given to us in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, and it describes a time yet to come. It says in Isaiah 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Reference to his slaying of the Antichrist at the end of time. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And then it speaks of the time to come when paradise will be restored and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the lion, and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. So as you read Proverbs 29, you see many descriptions, not only of private life, but of public life. And you see prescriptions that elected and appointed officials would do well to heed. The unfortunate thing is that now officials bend to the will of the people. Officials make a great deal of listening to what the people want. But when you have a people who no longer have the moral and religious and righteous foundations that are brought to a country by Christianity, then you do not have a people whose will can be safely followed. It's just that simple. In Holland nowadays, if you take a taxi cab and you ask to go to the old church where Abraham Kuyper, who used to be Prime Minister of Holland, who was a great Calvinist and a great politician, a great educator, and a great preacher, where he used to pastor at this old church. If you go to the old church, when you visit Amsterdam, you are actually, unbeknownst to yourself, speaking in code. So when you ask a taxi driver to go to take you to the old church, he thinks that what you mean to go to is the red light district, because just a few blocks away from the old church is the red light district. And the old church where Abraham Kuyper once preached is now completely boarded up, and they don't use it for services anymore. Holland has become a completely corrupt country. They have always gone with what people wanted. And as we continue to do that in this country without preaching the gospel and changing people's hearts, then beware what the people want. It's just that simple. Before we can listen to what the people want, we have to be sure that the people's hearts are changed by the Lord. This is what politicians refuse to recognize. They now go by polls. They now go by public opinion. Then they now go by what will get them reelected. They now go by compromise. They have forsaken the principles of Proverbs 29 and the other principles of Scripture. So it is part of our task as the church to pray for them, for all those in authority, just as Paul commanded, that the Lord will open their eyes, open their hearts, send them to their Bibles, and help them to dare to rule in righteousness. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.